Well, let me just say that, well, I believe it's important to visit people in hospitals and convalescent homes. It's difficult, though, sometimes to do that, especially if you've had friends or family in such situations. It might bring up some bad memories, possibly. But I remember a few years ago, before Mercy San Juan completed the renovations in 2009, going to see someone there, and I remember simply getting lost in the building. And it's not just because the building was new to me, but it's because it was under construction. I mean, I got kind of lost because you'd go certain ways and they'd be blocked off, you know? And I remember getting lost several times and turning around a couple of times, and I needed to get upstairs to one of the upper rooms, but the elevators that I kept going to weren't working in the area. So I came to a hallway, and you think, hey, well, I'll just use the stairs. I do that sometimes. I don't know about y'all sitting there. I just take the stairs, you know? Anyway, after I got there to the hallway, I knew all I had to do was go, like, up the stairs a little bit, but the stairs seemed to be blocked off, so there was a sign there next to the stairs that directed you to go down the stairs. And it was, in order to go up, you see, you had to go down. And then down at the bottom of the stairs, there was another sign that gave you directions to go up the other way. I thought that was kind of interesting. You see, in order to go up, I had to go down. But that's true, really. You know, it sounds like a bad joke, but things like that happen. Sometimes the only way up is to go down, you know? It's been rightfully noted that in our vocabulary today that the word down is a word that's usually reserved for losers, you know, or cowards or the bear market. And so we say things like down and out or downfall or downscale or downhearted or being down under. And of course, the other side of down, the opposite of down, down's antonym is up. And up is a word that's, pretty much reserved to describe winners and heroes. And we say things like, you know, that's upscale, and they're up and coming, and that's upper class, and they're just upwardly mobile, you know. And because up is up, we believe in ascending to fame and money and power and comfort and pleasure. And so from the world's perspective, it's the only way to go, up. And so just like a compass needle points north, the human needle points up. But in contrast to what the world believes, along comes Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came into the world and modeled such an upside-down perspective of life that it really shook things up. Going all the way back to his birth, his life, the way he lived his life, and then eventually going to the cross and dying for our sins, he, in essence, said, the way up, the way to life and fulfillment and joy and happiness is not to put ourselves and personal needs first. The way up, Jesus says, is by going down. The way to find happiness is to become a servant and to put the needs of others first. With that in mind, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read our main text for today. Now, before we read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, let's just get a little bit of background here. Remember that Paul is writing to Christians at the church in Philippi. And when Paul wrote this, he is in prison at Rome. Now, remember that Philippi was a cosmopolitan city, and there were a great number of people there from all different kinds of backgrounds and life. And if we turn over to Acts 16... we could see just a little hint of the great diversity in that congregation. In Acts 16, for example, we're told that Lydia was there. She was originally from Philippi, but that's where she was, right? But she was a Jewish convert and a wealthy businesswoman. There was also a slave girl there at Philippi, Acts 16 and 17. And she was probably a native Greek. And we also see that in the congregation there in Philippi, there was a Roman man who worked as a jailer. So talk about the members of the Lord's church being across the spectrum and very diverse, right? from the wealthy to the poor to the working class, from the Jew to the Greek to the Roman, you know. The church at Philippi was diverse. So it's easy to understand why maintaining unity in this congregation would have been a challenge. So Paul writes and encourages them to do just that, to remain united, to remain united in Christ. Well, here's how the text reads in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Bible says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude, verse 5, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, in looking at the life of Christ, we see that Jesus not only tells us, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, how to live, but he shows us. He shows us through his very life and through his actions, in the way he does things, and that the way to fulfillment and joy and happiness is not up, but down. Again, in a world where most people think that the only way to go up is to try to push your way to the top, Jesus comes along and he lived a life of magnificent downward mobility. Think about it. For Jesus, the only way to exaltation was coming down to earth as a human being, as a baby. And so he emptied himself of what it meant to be God and took on the form of a servant. The God of all creation, I just love thinking about this. It's hard sometimes, but the God of all creation came down to earth as a helpless infant, born not in a place of fine riches worthy of a king, but he was born in a feeding trough, in like a cave. And as he grew, he didn't command servants or seek to be served, but instead he served. And often, on his hands and knees, doing the lowliest of jobs. And ultimately, the mightiness of our King Jesus is seen not in condemning those to death who sin against him, but instead, he does the opposite, and he died for all of us who sinned against him. But Jesus is no longer dead in the grave, right? He is resurrected, and he's seated now at the place of power, and all of this from Jesus lowering himself down because God has lifted him up and highly exalted him above all things. So, in thinking about all that with our passage here in Philippians 2, I thought we would notice just three main things from our text about Jesus lowering himself down and God lifting him up. And the first that we want to notice is Jesus' position. In other words, the equality of Christ with God. Take a look again at verses 5 and 6, and you'll see Jesus was the very nature God. The very nature God. Jesus was equal with God. Think about that again. Jesus eternally and immutably existed, John 1, 1 through 3. before he came down to this earth, and he will forever continue to exist. Now, when verse 6 tells us that he was the very nature God, you know, we have to think about, well, what does that mean, nature? When we say nature, that means something that is made up of something. It's kind of like water. You know, the nature of water is H2O. That is one molecule of water is made up of two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen, right? And so over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, meaning that whatever elements that we find in the Father, that is precisely what we find in the Son. They match exactly. So if the Father is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present and infinitely wise, holy, and just and good, then so is the Son. And yet here's the amazing thing. Jesus didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped. In other words, Jesus is equal to God. He's just not some kind of a neat guy, right? He's equal to God. He's not just merely some teacher because he's, you know, he is equal to God. He is God. Jesus is the most glorious, holiest of them all, you know, no doubt about it. He was worshipped even as a baby, right? Back in Gospel of Luke. See that. He was obeyed as an adult. He is the Emmanuel. He is God with us. Still, while equality with God is something that was inherent to Christ in his pre-existence, he did not consider God-likeness as something he should be grasping or seizing or grasping for his own advantage, which would be the normal expectation for one with such lordly power, right? Hey, I'm the king. It's good to be the king, so I'm going to abuse my power. But Jesus wasn't like that at all, right? So Jesus was willing to give himself up for others. In other words, he did not regard his position as equal to God as something to hold on to, but as something rather to be relinquished for the redemption of you and me. Now, with all that in mind, the Bible tells us here in verse 5 that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so, what sort of attitude is that? Well, it's an attitude that says, I can't keep my privileges for myself. It said, I must use them for others, and to do that, I'll gladly lay them aside and pay whatever price is necessary. For example, found a story about a grandfather who came to the home of his little grandson to play, you know. And he entered the toy room only to find little Joshua sitting in his playpen by himself. Well, the boy immediately jumped up to his feet and shouted, Grandpa! You know. And Grandpa did the only natural thing, right? He extended his arms out to this little boy and he swooped him up in his arms, you know, and took him out of the playpen. And they're there playing on the floor, you know, all excitedly for about 5 minutes when the boy's mother walked to the room and, Joshua, she said sternly, Joshua, you know that you were in that playpen because you've been bad. You're a bad boy. You shouldn't have made Grandpa take you out. Well, Grandpa's kind of thinking right now that he did a bad thing. You know, you see, he unwittingly made a tough decision, made a tough situation that is for Joshua even worse. So he lifted his grandson back up and he placed him back into the playpen. Meanwhile, little Joshua's going, please, Grandpa, play with me. You know, please, Grandpa, play with me. Well, what could he do, right? What could he do? You know, it would be wrong to overrule the restrictions that had gotten Joshua into the playpen to begin with, right? So Grandpa did the next best thing. He crawled into the playpen, taking the little boy's restrictions upon himself, cramped though it may be. Probably got in and never got back out, but anyway. But you see, that's exactly what Jesus did when he came down in the flesh for you and me. He put on those restrictions that we have, you see. Again, the first thing that we see from Jesus lowering himself down and God lifting him up is Jesus' position, the equality of Christ with God. Jesus is equal to God, but he lowered himself down to us for us, okay? All right. And the second thing that we want to mention this morning is Jesus' privileges. In other words, the example of Christ and him giving up those privileges, really. Again, this is back in Philippians chapter 2, this time verses 7 and 8. And it's here where we read that Jesus came down and humbled himself. Just think about what's happening here again. The form of God can't simply be given totally up, right? God is God, and so he cannot cease to be God. But our Lord could and did take on the very form of a lowly servant when he entered human life by the incarnation as Jesus. Again, in our text, we see that, well, Christ is awesome, you know. Christ is powerful. Christ is supreme. But he chose to be humble. Let's take a few moments and explore the humility of Christ here a bit. And as we look at verses 7 and 8, we see that Jesus is described in verse 7 as the servant. You know, the mighty God in the, as a servant, you know. We're told here that Jesus took the very nature of a servant. And back over in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus declared to his disciples that his mission was to not to be served, right? He said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as we look through the pages of the Gospels, we could see example and example after example and example of Jesus' servanthood on display. But by far the one that's best known, and we talked about not too long ago, is found over in the Gospel of John in John chapter 13. And we remember well what happened in John 13, right? Jesus and the 12 were preparing for the Passover, but it wasn't just any Passover. This would be the last meal that Jesus would share with those who were students to him, those who were friends to him and followers of him, his disciples. You see, this was a very special time. And it's here where Jesus does the unexpected, where Jesus does the totally shocking. You see, before the meal, he goes around to each of the 12 disciples and he washes their feet. Their filthy, disgusting feet. Their callous, worn, dirty, nasty old feet. Now let's contrast what Jesus is doing here in John 13 with what we remember from what John the Baptist said about Jesus back in Mark chapter 1, verse 7. Do you remember what he said there? John told us that there is one who is coming who is more powerful than anyone, whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And yet Jesus, in John 13, stoops down and unties and washes the feet of the 12 men gathered there with him. And if that wasn't mind-boggling enough, think about this. Jesus is washing the feet of one who would betray him. Jesus is washing the feet of one who would deny him. Not once or twice, but three times. But Jesus is also washing the feet of others who would share the good news of Christ. And yet Jesus makes no distinction among the 12. He washes all of their feet, and he dries them, and he teaches them. Look at John 13, verses 12 through 17. Text says that when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." It's just amazing, isn't it? Jesus, the servant, showed us how to serve. And now that we know these things, Jesus says, we'd be surely blessed if we practiced them, if we did them, if we serve one another. Now let's look back again and think about Philippians 2, verse 8, just a little bit more. Remember the text says that, "And in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." let's see if we could absorb all of that. And it's almost impossible. But let's see if we could try to absorb a few drops out of that verse and see what that verse has to offer. Think about that for a second. In eternity, Jesus was used to sitting on heavenly thrones. He was used to speaking things into existence. He was used to receiving the praise of angels. He was unchangeable. But when he came down to this earth, he couldn't even sit up on his own. He had to learn how to speak, and he had to have his diaper changed. But he eventually grew into a man, Luke 2:52. But just think about what Jesus had to give up when he came down to earth. Talk about a transition. You know, he gave up his position. He gave up the glory of heaven to come down to earth. He gave up his popularity. He was once serenaded by angels, only to come down and to be shouted at by hateful men, spat upon, beaten. And Jesus gave up his might. Think about it. The God who never rests had to sleep when he became tired. And he had to eat when he became hungry. And he had to drink when he became thirsty. Jesus also gave up his presence. He was no longer omnipresent. He was now in one body and therefore limited to one place at one time. Now, while Jesus did give up those things to come down to us, remember that he didn't give up his holiness. Remember that he was sinlessly perfect. And he didn't give up his power. Jesus could still work miracles, and he did those tremendously. You know, and he didn't give up on his omniscience either, you know, his all-knowingness. Jesus could still read people's hearts and minds. Speaking about giving up on things and coming down to earth, Jesus, the eternal, died. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cruel form of torture and execution, the cross. Again, just try to think about what an odd thing that must have been for Jesus. God has no beginning and he has no end. But when he came to earth, he had a beginning as Jesus, you know. And sadly, he ended up having an end too. But his earthly end had a purpose. Now, while it's true that death is the result of all flesh, it's true, Jesus' death was different, right? Jesus didn't die of natural causes. Jesus was put to death. And this is what was prophesied about him after all and predicted ever since the fall of Adam and Eve back in the garden. Jesus was born to die. And his death would serve you and me. It would end up providing hope and forgiveness to a hopeless and sinful world for generations, for eternity. Romans chapter 5, 6 through 8 comes to mind, where we're told that at just the right time, while we were still sinners, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, humbled himself, became human, so that he could be our sacrifice, so that he could be punished for our sins. That's just an incredible example of humbleness. Jesus is for you and me. It's difficult to be able to think about how God could do that, but it happened. Again, the first thing that we see from Jesus lowering himself down and God lifting him up is Jesus' position, the equality of Christ with God, that is, Jesus is equal to God, but that he lowered himself down to us for us. And second, Jesus' privileges, in other words, while he was God and he was the Christ, he gave up those privileges as God. He gave us the example of a servant. And that brings us up to our third thing that we see from Jesus lowering himself down and God lifting him up, and that is his exaltation. Again, this is back in Philippians 2, and this time verses 9 through 11. You see, in view of the Son's submission to the depths of humiliation, God, the Father, raised him up to the height of exaltation. Looking back at verse 9 again, we see that God has highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. Death could not contain Jesus. He was resurrected, then ascended, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. You see, on earth, Christ was crowned with thorns, but in heaven, he's crowned with glory and honor. And his name is the name of Savior, you see, the name Jesus. And that at that name Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Because of all who Jesus was and is to come, I think that we can be glad. I know I'm glad that Jesus was born and then died and rose again for you and me. And I believe that we should be eager to bow to him because he has shown us the way, a way to live humbly in order to be lifted up by God. So let's get practical for a moment and let's just ask ourselves, just what does all this mean for you and me? What does it mean? We saw again from our text in Philippians 2:9 that God makes great those who are humble. But earlier in our text, now that we've seen all of what Jesus is here, his position, his privileges, and his process, we see that back in verses 1 through 5, that we are encouraged to be Christ's proteges, to be his examples to others. Now, that doesn't mean that if we humble ourselves enough, as much or more, if possible, than Jesus, that we'd be in the position of Christ. That's just not going to happen, right? There's only one God. But we are told that if we want to be considered great in the sight of God, that we are to humble ourselves. And Jesus is our example. Remember back in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 36, when the disciples and Jesus all came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Remember Jesus asking the disciples that? Verse 34 says that they kept quiet because on the way, they were arguing about who was the greatest, Sitting down, verse 35 says, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, the servant of all." He told them the way to be great, and he showed them. So we are to be humble and to serve one another, like Jesus did in coming down to earth and in serving the disciples and in putting others first and in completely giving ourselves like he did for one another. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And the examples that he's talking about, of course, are to be a servant, to help others, to give of what we can to help others, to give all if we need to die to self, to put others above our own needs. Luke 9, verse 23. Think about it. If we were able to succeed in killing off our own desires and killing off our own selfish wants, we will definitely be able to look beyond ourselves to those who are in need. Then we will be examples of Christ to those around us. So think about it. If I'm looking after your needs with all that I've got, and you're looking after my needs with all that you've got, then hey, everybody's going to be taken care of. That's how it should work. Again, from Philippians 2, 1 through 11, we talked this morning about Jesus' position and his equality with God. And we talked about Jesus' privileges and his example for us in giving those up. And we talked also about the process in his exaltation as Christ, that if he is humbled, he'll be lifted up. And finally, how me and you are to be his proteges, to be his examples of Christ for others. Now, it's with that last point in mind that I found a story that I thought would be really appropriate for this. It's a story that I'd like to close with and then offer the invitation. It's about a youth worker. Whether the story is real or not, I'm not sure, but it's very powerful, I believe. And this youth worker was a member of this youth group at the River Road Church somewhere off in the East Coast. And they used to visit this place called Holcombe Manor, a local nursing home. And they would hold church services for the residents there, kind of like we used to do at Manor Care, and at least go there once a year now to Manor Care. Anyway, this fellow's name is Daryl. And Daryl, he was a reluctant volunteer youth group leader. And he didn't like nursing homes. And I'll have to admit, I myself wasn't too fond of them in the beginning, years ago. For a long time, Daryl avoided the monthly services. But when a flu epidemic depleted the group of volunteers, Daryl agreed to help out with the next month's service, as long as he didn't have to be a part of the program. Well, as you can imagine, during the service, Daryl felt awkward and out of place, and he leaned against the back wall between two residents in wheelchairs. And just as the services were finished, Daryl was thinking about a quick exit. And as he was thinking about it, get ready to go, someone grabbed his hand. Startled, he looked down and saw a very old and frail and obviously lonely man in a wheelchair. What could Daryl do but hold the man's hand? The man's mouth hung open, and his face held really no expression. And Daryl doubted whether he could even hear or see anything. But as everyone began to leave, Daryl realized something. He didn't want to leave. He didn't want to leave the old man. See, Daryl had been left too many times himself in his life. And so, caught somewhat off guard by his feelings, Daryl leaned over and whispered to this man he'd just met, I'm sorry, I've got to leave, but I'll be back, I promise. Without warning, the man squeezed Daryl's hand and then let go. As Daryl's eyes filled with tears, he grabbed his stuff and started to leave. And inexplicably, he heard himself say to the old man, "I love you." And he thought, well, where did that come from? You know, what in the world's the matter with me? Why'd I say that? Well, don't you know that Daryl returned the next month, and the month after that, and the month after that. And each time it was the same. Daryl would stand in the back, and the old man would be there. Oliver Leek was his name. And the old man would grab Daryl's hand. And when it was time to leave, Daryl would say to the old man that he had to go. And Oliver would squeeze his hand. And Daryl would say softly, "I love you, Mr. Leek." As the months went on, about a week before the nursing home service, Daryl would find himself looking forward now to actually going and visiting his aged friend. Well, it was on Daryl's sixth visit. The service started, but Oliver still hadn't been wheeled out. Daryl didn't feel too concerned at first because, you know, it often took the nurses a long time to wheel everybody out. But halfway into the service, Daryl became alarmed. So he went to the head nurse and said, I don't see Mr. Leek here today. Is he okay? Well, the nurse asked Daryl to follow him and led him to his room. And there lay Oliver in his bed, his eyes closed, his breathing uneven and labored. At 40 years of age, Daryl had never seen someone dying, but he knew that Oliver was near death. Slowly, he walked over to the side of the bed, and he grabbed Oliver's hand. And when Oliver didn't respond, tears filled Daryl's eyes. He knew that he might never see Oliver again. He had so much he wanted to say, but the words just didn't seem to want to come out. He simply stayed with Oliver for about an hour. And then the youth director who had brought the group before gently interrupted to say that they were leaving now. So Daryl stood and squeezed Mr. Leek's hand for the last time. "Sorry, Oliver. I have to go. I love you." And as he unclasped his hand, he felt a squeeze. Mr. Leek had responded. He had squeezed Daryl's hand, and the tears were unstoppable now, and Daryl stumbled toward the door trying to regain his composure, and unnoticed all the while by Daryl, a young woman was standing at the door, and he almost bumped into her. "I'm sorry," he said, I didn't see you." "It's all right. I've been watching you. I've been wanting to see you. I'm Oliver's granddaughter. He's dying, you know." "Yes, I know." "I wanted to meet you," she said. "When the doctor said he was dying, I came immediately. We had always been very close. They said he couldn't talk, but he's been talking to me. Not much, but I know what he's saying. Last night he woke up and his eyes were bright and alert, and he looked straight into my eyes and he said, 'Please say goodbye to Jesus for me.'" And he lay back down and closed his eyes. "He caught me off guard," she said. "And as soon as I gathered my composure, I whispered to him, 'Grandpa, I don't need to say goodbye to Jesus. you're going to be with him soon, and you can tell him hello. Grandpa struggled to open his eyes again. This time his face lit up with a smile, and he said, as clearly as I'm talking to you, I know, but Jesus comes to see me every month, and he might not know I'm gone. He closed his eyes, and he hasn't spoken since. I told the nurse what he'd said, and he told me about you coming every month, holding Grandpa's hand. I wanted to thank you for him, for me, and, well, I never thought of Jesus being chubby and balding. But I imagine that Jesus is very glad to have you be mistaken as him. I know Grandpa is. Thank you. Oliver Leake died peacefully the next morning. Now, true story or not, think about this. If a reluctant follower like this character Daryl can be mistaken for Jesus, then maybe you and I can be too. And so if we humble ourselves for the purpose of serving, just like Jesus, then I believe that we will see that we too will look an awful lot like Christ. May we have the same attitude that was found in Christ Jesus, humility. Well, this morning, no matter our position, high or low, rich or poor, anywhere in between, if we follow Jesus in humble service like him, he will lift us up to where he is. So confess Jesus today as Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins and be baptized in him for the forgiveness of your sins and be saved today. And if you've already done that, then please continue to serve him in humility. Maybe there's someone here with a prayer concern or a praise to share that wasn't mentioned earlier. Whatever the need may be, if you need to come forward, please do that now as we all stand and sing the song of encouragement.